And I trust Jesus is yours. And it's been a good week, and I'll have my voice here shortly. It's coming. I know it's coming. There we go. I'm starting to hear it, so thank you. And good to see everyone out tonight for our last service. It's not Brother Ken's last service, Lord willing. He'll have a few more. But it is our last service to have him here in this series, so we will miss him. Thankfully, they'll be around for a couple more days, we'll look forward to 2 years from now when we have him come back. So until then, hopefully you're able to pick up some things to enjoy. Turn in your hymnals tonight to hymn number 7. We're going to go through the new ones that we have learned in the white spiral bound. So that's where we'll be tonight for the whole service, but we'll go back over the ones that we have learned. So this is review night, as Brother Lynch mentioned, and to review the hymns that we have learned and the choruses and get them a little more embedded in our hearts. I think number 7 is becoming a new melody that I like, and I'm trying to get it in my head so that I can remember it when I'm elsewhere and have it come back in my mind. I like this one, so we will do this. We'll sing all 5 stanzas, but we will sing the chorus with the first stanza. Then when we go to the second, when we're done with the second, we'll come to the third without the chorus. When we're done with the third, we'll do the chorus. When we're done there, we'll go to number 4. When we're done with number 4, we'll go back up and do number 5, and then end with the chorus. So I hope you've got that. My wife is... 1, 3, and 5 is when we do the chorus. Okay, the odd numbers out. So I'm sure my wife will catch on as we go, and she'll be fine. So 1, 3, and 5 we do the chorus on. Okay.
Thank you.
Let's open up with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we come to Thee. We thank You for this time that we have to gather ourselves together. Thank You for the week that we have had to hear Your word, to hear the songs that lift us up and edify us and strengthen us in our walk with You. Thank You for the Lynches being here with us. We pray that You would bless in this, the last service of our series here. May You again meet with us with Thy word to challenge and stir us as believers to be living for You, to be that light that the dark world needs, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we do pray if there is one here that is lost, we pray that You would bring conviction of sin, convincing them of the truthfulness of Thy word, that Jesus did indeed die in their place for their sins. May they come to a saving knowledge of You tonight before they leave this place. Bless each part of our service tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back to hymn number 59. Hymn number 59. It is by grace. We'll sing this through twice, like we have been. Excuse me. Good singing tonight. We'll have our men come forward and take up our offering for tonight. Brother Mike, would you pray, please?
Lord, thank You once again. We could meet, and thank You for bringing Brother Lynch and Joan here and for the blessing they've been, Lord, and yes. Help us to conform to Your will, to not be content to just carry on business as usual, but to walk in Your light and Your will. Use this offering, Lord, for Your glory. In Christ's name, I pray.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Let's turn to our last hymn tonight, hymn number 12. Hymn number 12. That singing tonight, and we'll turn it over to Brother Lynch.
Tonight after the service, we'll need some help loading this stuff. I'm going to leave the glasses up so we can give them a good cleaning tomorrow, but we'll need some help packing all this stuff up and loading it into the car after the service. If you can stick around for a few minutes, and we don't need your brain, we just need your brawn, and if you can help with that, we'll be very, very grateful for you. I also want to thank those of you who provided meals for my wife and me this week. You've been a real blessing, unfortunately. It only adds to my girth and not to my worth. But we have enjoyed it immensely. It has been good to be back here and to see some old faith. Well, some that doesn't sound good either. See, I came out wrong again. To see some of you again after many, many years. I want to continue by playing for you one of my favorite hymns, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. I think I'd lose weight all the walking I do. Just getting around on the platform. I wonder if anybody's going home this week, any of the kids, whatever, and taking out your wife's glasses or your mama's glasses and tried to play them. Anybody try that this week? Oh, chicken. I've heard of people, they go to a restaurant, they learn how to produce a tone, they go to a restaurant and they just irritate everybody because all they do is play one note over and over and over again. All right, class, take your Bibles and let's go to Isaiah chapter 53 tonight. Isaiah chapter 53. We will be hanging around, no pun intended, as lynchers, what else can you do? We'll be hanging around leaving Saturday morning, heading out to Kansas City for a series of meetings there. And after that, we'll be heading on up to Norfolk, Nebraska for a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday meeting before heading back east to Pennsylvania. I'm hoping to be able to cover 1,300 miles in 3 days so I can get there Wednesday night in time to have Thursday and Friday for 3 days of fishing. I have a friend that has a pontoon boat that lives on about a 100-acre lake, and it's all privately owned by different people. You have to have a license, but he's offered for us to use his pontoon boat and try to lower the level of the lake by taking all that weight out of it. So hopefully we'll get enough to put some in the freezer. Again, appreciate your encouragement this week. It's been a wonderful time together. It's gone by way too quickly, though. I don't know, the older I get, the faster things seem to go. And 2 years from now, it'll be here before we know it if the Lord tarries. But right now we want to look at Isaiah chapter 53. I want to begin reading at verse 1 and read down to Verse 6. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in our text for tonight, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's bow together for a word of prayer as we get started. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God who does the work of God through the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that just now you will speak to our hearts. Give me the liberty in proclaiming the Word. And Lord, I pray that you will accomplish all that you intend, though we may never know what that is, to your glory and for your honor. Through the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53 very nicely divides into four parts. First of all, we have the waywardness of man. All we like sheep have gone astray. Then we have the willfulness of man. We have turned everyone to his own way. The last part of the verse speaks of the wickedness of man. He speaks of the iniquity of us all. And then in the third part of the verse, we have the wonderful Savior for man through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's examine this briefly together tonight. First of all, the waywardness of man. All we like sheep have gone astray, literally having left the paths and the plan of God. God has obviously a sense of humor. I mean, we're created in the image and likeness of God. And if we have a sense of humor, no doubt God does. And here's an example of that. In spite of all of our education and knowledge and technological advances, in spite of the fact that we can put men on the moon and send spaceships out into space and do all these marvelous things, God says we're just like stupid, wandering sheep. I don't know if there's a dumber animal than a sheep, although I think a cow comes a pretty close second. Now, I don't mean to offend any of you who have cows and cattle, but did you ever look square on face to face, eyeball to eyeball with a cow? It's like there's nothing there between its ears. Sheep are even worse. I read a story years ago now about a teacher back in the 1800s. She was a young lady in the East. She'd gone to a classy teacher's college, and she was well-educated and sophisticated, and her heart's desire was to go out to the Midwest, maybe Kansas, maybe Nebraska. And she wanted to devote her life to teaching in one of America's famous old one-room schoolhouses. Well, she happened to land up in an area that was known for sheep ranching. Would that be Nebraska or Kansas? Was that known for sheep ranching? Whatever. Anyway, somewhere where they had lots of sheep. Well, you know, if you remember back years ago when we did arithmetic, the old math books used to use fruits. Like, for example, they'd use apples. If you have three apples and you eat one apple, how many apples are left, class? Two, all right? If you have 10 apples and you eat one, how many are left? Nine, all right? But she was in sheep country, not Wenatchee, Washington, the apple capital of the world. So she tried to identify with the people and sadly did not succeed, but she used the illustration of sheep. She said, now if you have 10 sheep in a pen and one gets out, how many sheep are left? Now the answer is supposed to be, nine mathematically. But little Bobby said none. Teacher asked the question, well, Bobby, think about that now. If you have 10 sheep in a pen and one gets out, how many are left? 10 take away what? He said none. Well, she thought maybe there's a difference in accent because you have to admit nine and none sound a little bit alike. So after going over that problem with him several times, she became exasperated and she said, Bobby, you certainly don't know your subtraction tables, do you? And he said, but teacher, you don't know sheep. Fact is, if you have a pen in which there are 10 sheep and one gets out, it won't be long before nine more have followed suit and there's none left in the pen. Now think about sheep as God compares us to sheep. Folks, they have, first of all, they don't worry about the future. Does mankind worry about the future other than his IRA? Mankind doesn't think about the real future, eternity, after we leave this life and enter the realm of eternity. Sheep have no way of defending themselves, although they have a host of enemies, including man. Ever hear of lamb chops? What does a sheep do? A sheep thinks only of the present. Does that not describe modern day man here in America and around the world? And they just wander from clump of grass to clump of grass. They have no sense of direction. They're easily lost. And all it takes is one little dog to control a flock of 250 sheep. Amazing, isn't it? God says we're just like sheep. We're wandering sheep. We have no sense of direction. We have no idea where we've come from. If you believe in evolution, you don't have any idea where you came from. And so God compares us to sheep. We've left the paths of God. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 7:20 that there's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The waywardness of man. But then notice also the willfulness of man. We have turned everyone to his own way. Do you ever wonder why there are so many religions in the world today? And I forget, it's been a while since I studied that. I think there's a little over, 5,000 different religions in the world. And every once in a while, another one pops up, like the Jim Jones down in South America several years ago. And you talk to people about religion. They think it's religion. And they often, how many times have you heard, well, you have your religion and I have mine. The two things we're never supposed to talk about publicly are politics and religion. Hogwash. We're still talking about politics from 2020. And we're still talking about politics for 2028. Good night. Don't you think religion deserves equal time? According to the Federal Communications Commission, we deserve equal time. There's so many people who have this idea, you have your religion and I have mine. The problem is, folks, religion cannot save. All religion can do is send a person to hell religious. All baptism can do is send you to hell wet. None of these things have any power or authority to save. The Bible says we've turned everyone to his own way. You have your way, I have mine. How many times have we heard, I hate to keep bringing this up, but in Charlie Kirk's life on the college campuses, and people come up and question him about, well, why aren't there many, well, there's many religions, well, why isn't one as good as the other? Because all are wrong except for one. And by the way, Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, Adam's sin was this very thing, doing what he wanted to do rather than what God wanted him to do. God only gave them one rule. I mean, folks, you take baseball, there's a whole rule book. Golf, there's a whole rule book. Every sport has a rule book. With dozens of pages of rules and regulations. Folks, Adam and Eve only had one rule to obey. And they blew it. Sometimes we get kind of hard on Adam and Eve. It might have been you. It might have been me. It just happened to be Adam and Eve. Now, God said to them, you shall not eat of that tree. That's the word of God. Question, what was the will of God? Don't eat of that tree. One preacher put it this way to us preacher boys many years ago. He said, it's the word of God that constitutes the will of God, and the will of God never contradicts the word of God. In other words, God will never lead anyone to do anything that is contrary to his word. God doesn't lead people to disobey the scriptures. And I, over the years, have met up with people who they say, well, the Lord led me to do, and what they're doing, folks, is completely contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture. God didn't lead them to do that. So God, Adam and Eve knew the word of God, don't eat. They also, therefore, knew the will of God, don't eat. But in essence, they were like a little child today, but I want it. And then when the serpent came along and questioned the, number one, he questioned the authority of God. Yea, hath God said, you bet God has the authority because he's God. And we are his creation. And friend, listen, he has the right to do whatever he wants with you and me.
Amen.
Let me even take it this far. This will never happen. But what if God stripped us of our salvation tonight and threw every one of us in the pit of hell with no hope of ever getting out? God would be righteous and just for doing so for two reasons. Number one, he's God and can do no wrong. And number two, you and I would deserve nothing better than that, if we're honest. So they knew the word of God, but they said, well, we know what God said, but. Listen, friend, if you know what God says, there are no buts. God says it, our responsibility is to do it. In the military, ours is not to question why. Ours is but to do or die. Well, in the Navy, we should do and die. But folks, listen, that Adam and Eve had a responsibility to obey God. And Satan questioned, number one, the authority of God. And number two, Satan questioned the integrity of God. Why, God knows that he's just trying to hold from you something that he knows is good for you, and he doesn't want you to become like him. Does that sound like Mormonism? As man now is, so God once was. As God now is, so man may one day become. That's a false teaching right out of the pit of hell, my friend. And so the fact is that they said, we want it, and we will have it. And they chose to deliberately, knowingly, defiantly disobey God. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus said to the Sadducees, ye will not come to me that you might have life. In other words, the reason you folks are yet lost in your sin, and though they were religious leaders, and of course they denied the resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see, and they were false teachers, and the reason they remained lost in their sins was not that Jesus could not or God would not, but they would not. Do you realize, folks, salvation on the human side is as much of the will as anything else. Whosoever will may come. Nothing about the elect. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. There's no cost to drinking the well of God's salvation in the person of Christ. In John 14, 12, Solomon said, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Folks, every religion in the world is a way that seems right to its followers. But everyone except biblical Christianity is dead wrong. You see, people want to think, well, there's many ways to heaven. I was in a town, I can't think of the name of it, up in New York in the Adirondacks. And the town was on a dead-end road. If you went a half a mile, a quarter of a mile past the church, you wound up at a lake there. There was one way to that church and one way out. One way in, one way out. Much like heaven. There aren't many roads. There are a lot of roads to get here to McPherson, Kansas, but there's only one way to get into that town, and that's on the right road. And Jesus said, I am the road. I am not a possibility. I'm not one of several. I am the only opportunity. I am the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Beside me, he said, you can't come to God except by him. Whatever your religion may be, my friend, your religion can do nothing but send you to hell. That's right. There is a way that seems right unto a man. And the Bible talks about the broad way that leads to eternal destruction. Narrow is the gate, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life eternal. And few there be that find it, but broad is the gate and wide is the way. And by the way, it's probably a much more beautiful and landscaped way. It's appealing to the world. And many there be that go in there, but it leads to hellfire. So we have the waywardness of man. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've left the paths of God. We've set out to do our own thing, our own way. The willfulness of man, we're not interested in what God has to say because we have our own ideas of what we want to do. Take the word sin. Young man, what is your name? Wave to me. Yeah, you. What's your name? Justin, that's right. And how do you spell the word sin? You didn't know you were going to be quizzed tonight, did you? S-I-N. And who's that sitting next to you? Who is that, your brother? Who is that? Is that your sister? Oh, I knew it wasn't your brother. Cheyenne, how are you, dear? What's the middle letter of the word sin? I. Can you answer another question for me? What is I? Have you ever thought about what is I? What is it, folks? It's a letter in the alphabet, right?
Yes.
But it's also in English. And sorry, brother, this does not work in Spanish because the word in Spanish is pecado. Yeah. This only works in English. So when I speak at a Spanish church, I tell them, this is what I want to tell you, but it only works in English, but it gets the message across. The heart of sin, folks, the central part of sin is I, an I problem, doing what I want to do instead of what God wants. Yeah. Or on the flip side, not doing what God wants me to do because I want to do something else. Folks, the heart of sin is an I problem. And is that not demonstrated in Adam's life? They knew what God said. They knew what the penalty was. But they said, I don't care. And I've actually, by the way, I've actually run into people, not very often, but I've actually run into a few people along the way who say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I don't care what the Bible says. You better care what the Bible says. Because it's the rule book by which you're going to be judged one day at the judgment bar of God Almighty. And so they said by their actions, well, we know what God said, but we don't care. We're going to do what we want to do. And they disobeyed God, and boom, their eyes were opened. And they saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed. There was no shame in not being clothed before the fall. But once their eyes were opened, they knew the penalty of sin. And at that very moment, they died. Now, the agnostics say, oh, no. Adam didn't die when he sinned because the Bible says he lived 930 years. How do you know that? Genesis 6. Now, folks, you cannot take one part of the Bible to disprove another part. You take it all lock, stock, and barrel, or you take none of it. I submit to you that Adam did die the moment that he and Eve sinned. It all depends on how you define die. You see, death is nothing more than separation. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. But spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. Amen. And I submit to you, dear friend, that the moment Adam and Eve sinned and did what they wanted instead of what God wanted, they were dead, Ephesians 2:1, in trespasses and sins. They were spiritually separated from God. When God came down in the cool of the day, what did they do? They didn't run to find themselves. Oh, God, remember that? You remember what we learned today? They ran to hide themselves. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. For the first time, they experienced something they had never experienced before, and that was fear. The fear of the Lord. But it did not bring them wisdom. It brought them judgment. And so they rebelled against God. They did their own thing. And the way seemed right to them. It's good to make one pretty to look at, the lust of the eyes. It's going to make one wise, the pride of life. It's good for food, the lust of the flesh. All the things that you and I battle with today, Adam and Eve battled with in the Garden of Eden. And they did not have to fall, but they did by their own willful choice. Now, the tragedy of all that is the fact that their sin has affected you and me. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. By the way, let me qualify something here. If you keep your finger here in Isaiah 53, I've never tied this in with this passage, but let me do it tonight. Turn over to Romans chapter 10 for just a moment, please. Romans chapter 10. Now, this question was asked me recently, and I'm going to tell you what I believe the Bible clearly teaches. I'm sorry. It's Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. People have asked me, well, what about babies that die? The standard answer to that amongst fundamentalists is that they use David, and when he says, the child's not going to come to me, I'm going to go to the child. And I believe that's true. But look at Romans chapter 5, and verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but that sin is not imputed when there is no law. It was still wrong to steal, still wrong to kill. It wasn't the law, but it was still the law was there. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that there was no law yet, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's pre-law. Even over them, notice here, that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. Now, I ask you this question. What is it that sends a person to hell? It is not their sin. Sin does not send anybody to hell because, now it does separate us from God, but it is our sin for which Christ died and shed his blood to cleanse and to forgive. What is it that condemns a person to hell? It's the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at Romans 5 here and verse 14, I said 10, but it's verse 14. Death reigned over Adam, reigned from Adam to Moses, even unto them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What was Adam's transgression? He deliberately made a choice. A child that has not reached the age of accountability, and by the way, sometimes that reaches into adulthood. For 3 years, I worked for a school for, and this is not a politically correct term, but if it's politically correct, it's probably not right. A school for severely mentally retarded people. Now, some of them could read and write, and they were able to be saved. But there were others there that were like, and I don't mean this unkindly, please understand, they were like human vegetables. They could walk, but they couldn't talk, they couldn't think, they could do nothing, couldn't feed themselves, couldn't dress themselves. They could do nothing. I believe that they are under the blood of Christ. You see, they didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's sin. Number one, a child below the age of accountability, he has not had an opportunity to reject Jesus Christ. A little babe in arms. Now, the sin principle's there. It shows itself pretty early, doesn't it? I remember when I held my grandson, he was 48 hours old, and he was in the neonatal intensive care unit, born 6 weeks early, and I held him in my arms, and I said, "What a beautiful bundle of sin." Boy, did I get some looks from the nurse. But isn't that what a child, wasn't that what a newborn baby is? A beautiful bundle of sin. And it doesn't take too many months for that sin principle that's in there to show itself. You know, babies can have temper tantrums. You all know that if you're a parent. But it's not a choice. And number two, not only can they not reject Jesus Christ consciously, they're unable to commit voluntarily, knowingly, intellectually, an act of sin. And so I believe that's why they are under the blood. And for whatever good that is, I hope it's an encouragement to you. We have a little baby in heaven. We had three. One was a miscarriage. We don't know what it was, but he's in the presence of the Lord because we believe that life begins at conception. And so there's a little life up there, and one day we'll get to meet them. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof the ways of death. So you better be concerned about what God says. Notice number three, the wickedness of man toward the end of the verse. He speaks here of the iniquity of us all. The word iniquity means crookedness or distortion, that which is perverted. Like Jeremiah put it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand the wicked, foul depths to which our heart is capable of stooping? Back in Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, Paul says there that there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're become corrupt. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. And then to reemphasize that, no, not one. That means me, and that means you. And that means every person on the grace of God's earth who is able to be saved and is not saved. The wickedness of man. I won't go back there. We looked Sunday morning in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, at the terrible description there of man's entire character. The thoughts of his heart are only evil continually, and everything he does, we are in our very being an abomination and detestable unto the Lord. But then notice the third part of the verse. where the Bible says, "And the Lord hath laid on him." Notice that the word Lord is all caps. That's the word for Jehovah, commonly referred to as God the Father. And the pronoun him is a prophetic reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see all of those things, he in verse 3, he is despised. Verse 4, he hath borne our griefs. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All those hymns, folks, that's all a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered and died that you and I might live. The Lord hath laid on him. The Bible tells us that God is a pure eyes, so that he cannot look upon sin. During the crucifixion, during those three awful hours, there was a dread darkness upon the face of the earth, probably, I'm guessing, just in the area of Golgotha's hill. And by the way, contrary to the hymn, the popular hymn, the old rugged cross, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. The old rugged cross did not stand on the hill. I learned this when we were in the Holy Land. Remember picking that up? The Lord was crucified down below the cross. That was Golgotha's hill was behind him. The Bible says they that went by wagged their heads and spit upon him. Couldn't do it if he's up on a hill. They're way down here. By the way, one of the sad things about that area is right in front of Calvary now, they park city buses. So you really don't get to see it right up close. You get to have to look around the corner over the tops of buses. I was disappointed in that. It's kind of like in Boston, Massachusetts, where the shot heard round the world. And it's just a bronze plaque in the middle of a busy intersection. I'm sorry, but they should have preserved that piece of land and put the cars and put the buildings around that. That is almost, for Americans, that is almost sacred soil in our history. But that's the way it is. The wonderful Savior of man. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He died that we might live. Turn, please, if you will, and we'll be done here, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice, if you will, with me, verse 21. Well, here I go again. Let me back up to verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. How? By Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice, God was in Christ reconciling the world. This is something that boggles my mind. We believe that Jesus Christ was man of very man and God of very God. But here in verse 19, it seems as though God did not only through the work of Christ, but he being God, Christ being God, God in that sense was in Christ reconciled. In other words, God the Father was in a sense becoming our sacrifice. Abraham, you know, when he offered Isaac, he said, the Lord will provide himself. Not the Lord himself will provide. The Lord will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. It's exactly what he did in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now look at verse 21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. Sinful humanity. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, the who knows sin is not referring to us. No, my friend, we are indeed sinners to the full. Speaking of the sinlessness of Christ, Jesus, not intellectually, but Jesus Christ never knew the experience of sin except on the cross for those 3 hours. And that's why I believe God clothed the world in darkness, because he could not even look at his own son bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And therefore, no mortal human being would behold him at that time either. So he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you remember years ago they had the, what do they call it, clunkers? What was that called? Under one of our, whatever, one of our former leaders. Huh? Cash for clunkers. Cash for clunkers. And you, but the problem with that is the government always messes things up. The government can't do anything right, basically. And so the cash for clunkers, people could take an old jalopy and trade it in, get a new car, and the government take the car. But you know what now? That old clunker was paid for. Now they got payments, and I can't tell you how many people lost the new cars because they couldn't make the payments, thanks to Uncle Sam. All right, cash for clunkers. Well, here we are, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The old clunker of my life can be traded in for a new life in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I can be made the very righteousness of God, not in and through myself, but in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you think about this, our Lord began his Calvary experience with a prayer. There are seven sayings from the cross that we know of. And the first was a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They have no idea of what they're doing. And then he ended his Calvary experience with another prayer when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. But number four, right in the middle with three sayings on either side, was not a prayer to the Father. It was an excruciating cry of anguish and agony as he cried, "My God," not "my Father," my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only time in eternity that God the Father and God the Son were separated. Not for eternity. I mean, God, folks, Jesus didn't cease to be the Son of God. He did not leave his deity. But for those 3 hours, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. For those 3 hours, he was the only person that we know of ever to be totally, completely alone. You and I will never be alone because he'll never leave nor forsake us. But he was alone as he bore our sins in the body. He did not cease to be God because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son was broken. Why? For you and for me. That we might be made wicked, vile sinners that we were. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful work that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Lord, I know that we can never fully understand how and why, but that's not for us to understand. We must simply believe it by faith and accept it by faith and trust him as our personal Savior. For Lord, he bore my sin on that cross. Not just the sins of the world, though that is true, but Lord, he bore my sins in his body on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Lord, he died for everyone in this room. But I do not know the condition of each one here. Lord, there may be some who are truly born again and rejoicing in their salvation. There may be others, Lord, that who are not saved and do not have the joy of the Lord because they don't know the Lord. They know about him, but they don't know him personally. Lord, speak to that heart tonight and draw them to Christ, we pray. With their heads bowed and eyes closed, before Pastor comes, I wonder, is there anyone who would say, "Preacher, pray for me. God's been speaking to my heart this week, and I'm not sure that I'm saved, or I know I'm not, but I don't want to die that way. I want you to pray for me. I want to be saved. I want to settle this matter tonight." If that's your desire, would you let me know, but just by quietly just lifting your hand that I might see it and remember you as we continue in prayer. Anyone? Wait for just a moment. If God's speaking to your heart, folks, there's no better time than right now and right here. Thank you, Father, for our time to open the Word and enjoy these great hymns. Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts and now save that soul that's nearest hell and glorify your Son for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it's number 86 in the songbook.
In the white hymnal, turn to 86. As you do, let's please stand as we close out our service this evening. Lord, I'm coming home. We'll sing the first and last. Brother Jeffrey, would you close us in prayer tonight?
Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us and the plan of salvation, your gift that we don't deserve, and for saving us. Amen. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. We give you praise and thank you for this time. Pray you keep us safe as we go our separate ways. In your name, amen.
Amen. Amen.